the name of Jesus the Christ, are all in all. Lord, we thank You that Your name is Jehovah, the great I am. Lord, we thank You that You're all that we need, that You will become whatever we need You to be. Thank You, Lord, for Your goodness, Your grace. Lord, Your great love, Your great compassion and mercy. Father, we thank You for Your Spirit. Continue, Lord, to pour Your Spirit out in our hearts. Teach us, Lord, by Your Spirit. Through Your Word, we ask. In Jesus' name. And all the precious saints say, Amen. 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 Please be seated. Well, thanks for all of your prayers. The Lord chose to restore my voice. It was kind of cute. There's a dear brother who I love, just a great guy. Speaks very little English, and the English he does speak is very broken. And I was sharing with him that I couldn't talk. You know, I was doing that, and he said, just out of the most genuineness of his heart, he said, God wants you shut up. So you listen. How right he was. Oftentimes we need to be still before the Lord and not speak so we could listen. What a joy. Well, let's continue our study through the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1. Last time we were together, we had left the disciples on the Mount of Olives in Bethany, according to Luke 24:53, along with our Lord Jesus Christ. They received two promises. One promise was from Jesus. It was the promise of the Father, which of course was the Holy Spirit, which we looked at in great depth last week, the person and the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives and in the lives of the disciples. The disciples received a second promise, not from Jesus, but from the two angels. They received the promise of His second coming. And so as they were there on the Mount of Olives, at Bethany, here are the 11, the disciples, they're all standing there. The women were with them. And as Jesus was speaking to them, the Bible says that He was caught up. He began to ascend into heaven. And as we saw last time, the Greek phrase there, ascend, carries the idea of a slow, gradual ascension. So as they were just looking at Him, you know, there He was being lifted up into heaven. Well, it was then, according to verse 12 of Acts chapter 1, that they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication, with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus, and with His brothers. And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names was about 120. And said, Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem. So that field is called in their own language Akeldama, that is the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office. Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And they proposed two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry, an apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. The section of Scripture we'll be studying this morning took place in a period of time of 10 days. You'll recall that Jesus was resurrected on the Feast of First Fruits. According to Acts chapter 1, verse 3, Jesus was on the earth teaching and proclaiming the kingdom of God to the disciples for 40 days. In Acts chapter 2, verse 1, we have the Feast of Pentecost, which comes 50 days after the Feast of Passover. Now, 50 minus 40 is 10. Yes, see, you guys are awake this morning. So, from Acts chapter 1, verse 12 to verse 26, we deal with this 10-day period of time. Now, there are five things we want to note, and they're all pertaining to the apostles. Now, remember, this is prior to Pentecost, prior to the Holy Spirit coming upon them. Now, they've already received the Holy Spirit, you'll recall, back in Acts chapter 20, verse 22, when Jesus breathed on them and they received the Holy Spirit, presumably for salvation. They have not been empowered with the Holy Spirit to be a witness. We'll look at that next week, Lord willing. But what we do want to look at today are five things that pertain to these men. The first thing we notice in verses 12 and 13 is their obedience to Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 12, then they returned to Jerusalem. Now they had returned from Bethany, there on the Mount of Olives. According to verse 12, it was about a Sabbath's journey away. It was about 3/4 of a mile. You couldn't travel any further than 3/4 of a mile on a Sabbath, or you would be breaking the Sabbath. But the point is this. All 11 of them, according to verse 13, went into the upper room, and they did precisely what Jesus told them to do. You remember back from Luke chapter 24, verse 39. They were to tarry in Jerusalem. They were to wait there. And we saw that back in Acts chapter 1 as well, in verse 4. Now, the point is a simple one. They were obedient to the Lord. They didn't question him. But Lord, why would you want us to go back to Jerusalem? Lord, how long should we stay in Jerusalem? Lord, why do we have to go back to Jerusalem? They didn't do that at all. Now, you and I have a tendency to do that. Well, maybe I do. Maybe y'all don't. I don't know. But oftentimes, God gives us a command. God speaks to our heart. And what's the first thing we do? But God, why? Where? When? They didn't get any. Just tarry in Jerusalem, guys. They were obedient. It is no small thing for us in our hearts and in our lives. This issue of obedience, that is. There is a problem in our hearts. There is a problem in our lives. Because oftentimes we desire to be obedient. It's in our heart, Lord, I want to do the right thing. And oftentimes we don't. Oftentimes we do just the opposite of what we want to do. Now, if you fall into that category, you're in good company. Because Paul the Apostle felt the same way. You remember in Romans chapter 7, he said, I don't do the things I want to do, but I do the things that I don't want to do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will save me? He had the same problem. The heart was desirous to do the right thing, but yet he kept doing the wrong thing. Now, is there anybody in here that falls into that category? Now, I won't ask for a show of hands. We want to be obedient, but we aren't. You see, beloved, the problem is not of knowing what to do. That's not the problem. You and I know what to do. You know right from wrong. You know good from bad. You don't need somebody standing up here telling you what to do and what not to do. I would certainly hope anyway. What we need to be told is how to do it. I get so grieved. I hear on the radio time and time again, they're teaching tapes from other people or this. They're telling you what to do. You've got to do this. You've got to do that. We don't need to be told what to do. We need to be told how to do it. Well, okay, Clark, tell me how to do it. Well, I thought you'd never ask. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. How can we be obedient to the Lord? Well, there's only one way, beloved. There's only one way to be obedient to Jesus Christ. I want to tell you how to do that this morning. Paul, in his opening statements here in the book of Romans, is talking about Jesus Christ. He's the Son of God. He's the seed of David. He was declared by the power of the Holy Spirit. And according to Romans chapter 1, verse 5, it is through Jesus Christ, through whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for His name. How do we obey God? It is by His grace. Apart from God's grace, you cannot obey God. It is God's grace that enables us to be obedient to His commands. In fact, it's God's grace, according to Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, that teaches us how to live godly and righteous in this present age. It's His grace that teaches us. It's His grace, according to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, that strengthens us when you're weak, when you're beat down. How are we strong? By His grace. It's God's grace that causes us to stand, according to Romans chapter 5, verse 2. It's God's grace that builds us up, Acts 20, 32. It's God's grace, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15, that causes thanksgiving in our hearts. You cannot thank God apart from His grace. Isn't that fantastic? It is His grace that enables us to be bold for the gospel, Romans 15, 15. It is His grace. You say, well, gee, Clark, it sounds like I can't do anything at all. Right. Having lunch with a dear brother the other day. Sharing some neat stuff, what God's doing in his life. Some trials, some tribulation. He said, Clark, it's so hard. I said, no, it's not. Our Christian walk isn't hard. It's impossible. We can't do it. I have people come to me all the time, Clark, I've been trying really hard. Man, I've been trying and trying and trying. I said, has that worked? Well, no. Well, stop trying. You know? I mean, I'm no rocket scientist, okay? But if you've been trying and trying and it hasn't worked, stop trying. It is by His grace. You say, boy, Clark, I really need His grace. Oh, yes, you do. We all do. So how do I get it? Oh, I thought you'd never ask. There is one way, and one way only, to receive God's grace. The Bible tells us in James 4:6 and 1 Peter 5:5 that God gives grace to the humble. As we humble ourselves, and as we cry out to, look, God, I can't do it anymore. He's looking down saying, good. Now that you realize you can't be obedient, now that you realize you can't be strong, now that you realize that you can't do anything, now that you've confessed that, here's some grace so you can. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Many well-meaning friends and loved ones and pastors and teachers have been telling you what to do. We don't need to be told what to do. We need to be told how to do it. And it is only by His grace. You received God's grace for salvation one way, by humbling yourself and asking Him to save you. God, I cannot save myself. I need You to save me. And God says, okay, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, here's some grace. Now you're saved. It's a gift of God. It's free. Gifts cost nothing. Unmerited favor. So you've humbled yourself and you say, okay, God, I can't save myself. I need You to save me. He says, here's some grace. Now you're saved. Now your reaction to salvation is one of, the burden is lifted. The peace and the rest comes into your life. Now you trust God. If you died tonight with all of your eternal life, don't you? Oh, good. Two of you do. If you died tonight, don't you trust that God's going to keep you in His loving arms in heaven for all of eternity? Yes. Amen. Now, if you trust God with all of eternity and your eternal salvation because of His free gift of grace to you, why not trust Him with these 70, 80, 90 short years on this earth? It's the same God. It's the same grace. It's the same way we receive it. You see, now the burden is lifted off of our shoulders. No more pressure. No more, you have to do this, you have to do that. No, it's, God, I can't do it. Since I can't do it, why even try? Ah, now you're getting it. Rely upon His grace. If His grace was good enough to save you, I mean, think about salvation. Isn't that same grace good enough to carry you victoriously through this Christian life? Now, I'm not saying there won't be any trials or tribulations, but it's His grace that will strengthen us to get through them. And thus, these men were men that were obedient. Secondly, they were men of prayer. Look at verse 14, back to Acts chapter 1. They were men of obedience. Secondly, they were men of prayer. According to Acts 1:14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Now, a couple of things we want to note about the prayer life of the disciples. First of all, notice the faithfulness in their prayer life. According to verse 14, these all continued with one accord. The verb continued is in the perfect tense. They kept on continuing in prayer. They were faithful in prayer. They didn't give up. They were constantly, continually in prayer. That's exactly what the Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18. We're to pray always with all prayer and supplication. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, we're to pray without ceasing, continually, constantly in prayer. And here we see the faithfulness in the prayer life of the disciples. Now, there is a very dangerous doctrine that's being espoused today. And that is, if you pray for something more than once, you're lacking faith in God. Now, that is not what the Bible teaches. Paul said to pray without ceasing. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 7, ask, seek, knock. All present tense verbs. Keep on asking. Keep on seeking. Keep on knocking. Why? To change God's mind? No. Our prayers to the Lord are not meant to change His mind. That's not why we're consistent and faithful in our prayer lives. Like somehow we're going to change it. Well, I'm going to pray it into existence, brother. No, that's not it at all. That's a very dangerous doctrine. Prayer for the believer today is bringing our will in line with God's will. What did Jesus pray in Luke chapter 22? Not my will, but thy will be done. How did Jesus teach the disciples to pray in Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 10? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. This is the confidence that we have, 1 John 5:14 tells us, that whatever we ask of Him, according to His will, He hears us. That's the confidence we have in our prayer life. Does God always answer prayer? Yes. The problem is we don't like the answer. Sometimes it's yes, sometimes it's no, sometimes it's just wait and see. But God always answers the prayer of His children. But they were faithful in prayer. Listen, beloved, don't ever stop praying for your friends and your loved ones. It's kind of interesting. I got a letter from a dear friend the other day who I went to junior high and high school with. He came to the church one day here because he lived in the area. And he walked in and saw me. He said, Clark, you go to church? I said, hold on, Dave, it's going to get worse. I'm the pastor. And I said, Dave, you're in church? Same response. But you see, the point is, no one is beyond God's grasp. Jesus said, if the Son of Man is lifted up, He will draw all men to Himself. You don't stop praying for your loved ones. You don't stop praying them into the kingdom. Be faithful. Keep on asking. Keep on seeking. Keep on knocking. Listen, if God could take me out of the gutter and the filth of the world and take my feet out of the miry clay and set them on the rock, listen, gang, He can take anybody's feet and set them on the rock. Don't stop praying. Be faithful in your prayer for your loved ones. There's a precious sister here at the church. Sweet saint. She was sharing how when her father passed away, she began to pray for the salvation of her brother. And she was faithful in her prayer life, in praying faithfully for her brother's salvation when her father had passed away. 2 months ago, her brother came to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. When asked when did her father pass away, she stopped for a moment and reflected and said, about 1948. The faithfulness of prayer. Not to change God's mind. Well, Clark, if God knows our prayers before we ask Him, the Bible says, what's the use of praying? Because God loves to hear from His children. God loves to hear from our own lips that we are acknowledging our lack of worth, our great need for Him. We're verbalizing it. We're expounding on it. We're saying, Lord, I need You. He knows we need Him. Well, why should we pray that? Because He wants us to know that we need Him. You follow me? It's not for His benefit, beloved. It's for our benefit. It's so that we would confess our depravity and our lack of work and the sin in our own lives and cry out to the Lord. Their faithfulness in prayer. How wonderful. Second thing we notice about their prayer life is the unity in their prayer. Look again at verse 14. These all continued with one accord. With one accord. They were unified in their prayer life. It's an interesting word that's used here. It's only used 12 times in the New Testament, 10 of which are used in the book of Acts. It carries the idea of something rushing along in unison. It carries the idea of one passion, one desire, one motive, all heading in a singular direction. It carries the idea of a symphony. Because in a symphony, you have many different instruments playing many different notes at many different times. And yet, when they're orchestrated together, they make a beautiful sound. The unity of prayer. Very, very beautiful. So they had one mind, one heart, one passion. Now, what was their passion? The passion was found in what they were doing. Prayer. They were praying. Now, what makes that so significant is this. How they were praying. Because the word prayer that's used in Acts 1:14 comes from a compound word in the Greek. Pros euka. Two words. The first prefix, the pros, means motion or direction. The euka, the second part of the word, means toward God. So their passion, all single-mindedness of them, was gathered together in unity with a single direction, a single focus, a single passion toward God. Now that is in contrast to another word for prayer, deesis in the Greek, deesis. That implies petition. Asking for something. Lord, I want this. Lord, I want that kind of a prayer. You follow me? They weren't praying that prayer. All of their passion was directed towards God. In other words, they weren't asking for anything. They were simply worshiping God. So first, the faithfulness in their prayer. The unity in their prayer. And thirdly, the motive behind their prayer. It was worship unto God. And I'll tell you what, beloved, that's where our prayer life needs to be. Oftentimes we come to God with this proverbial shopping list. None of you do that? Good. Lord, I want this. Lord, I need that. Oh, really? God knows what we need. In fact, the Bible tells us in Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, that God has provided all our need according to His riches and glory. We have all that we need. If we don't have it, we don't need it. Well, because God said, I will provide for all your need. Now, either we trust and believe Him or we don't. If we need it, then we have it. And I only know I need it after I have it because I have it. And if I don't have it, obviously I don't need it. So why would I ask for God for anything? Just to show that I'm dependent upon Him. Just to show how much I need Him. To acknowledge that, even though He already knows it. One passion, one mind. The fourth thing we notice about their prayer life, according to the end of verse 14, it didn't involve just men. Notice there were women there. In fact, Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there, and this will be the last time she's mentioned in the entire New Testament, by the way. But no doubt all of the women from the region of the Galilee was there that were ministering to Him and the disciples. They were all up there in prayer. And I'll tell you what, it is just absolutely beautiful. On Tuesday nights here at the church, right up here in the sanctuary, we have prayer night. The whole congregation is invited. And it's so beautiful to see the men and the women come out for prayer. It's just a blessing because the women have such a sweet spirit. And they're just moved by the Holy Spirit in their prayer. And it's just glorious. Just wonderful to see. Not only the men, but the women were praying, glorifying and praising God. Hallelujah. Now, this brings us to the third section. We saw, first of all, they were men of obedience. Secondly, they were men of prayer. But thirdly, these guys were men of the Scriptures in verses 15 through 20. Notice verse 15. It was in those days, the 10 days between Acts 1:12 and Acts 2:1, it was in those days that Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. And according to verse 15, there was about 120 of them, including the men and women. And Peter said, "Men and brethren," verse 16, "this Scripture had to be fulfilled." They were men of the Word. They knew the Scripture. The Scriptures they're talking about are down in verses 20, and we'll look at that in a moment. But he knew the Word. He was men. They were men of the Word, in the Word, reading the Word, meditating in the Word. Now, they not only knew the Word, but he believed that it was given by divine inspiration. Look at the middle of verse 16, because he talks about how the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas. So he not only knew the Word, but he attested to the fact that the Word was given by the Holy Spirit. And I think that's a very important thing for us to realize and understand today. Because the book that you are holding in your hand was not given by the will of men. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21 tells us. It was given by the will of the Holy Spirit. And every single word in the Bible that you and I have today, according to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, is God-breathed. It's inspired by God. Now, either you believe that or you don't. It grieves my heart to hear of teachers say, well, this section really doesn't belong in the Bible. If you ever hear those words, hear, flee, run, go away, never come back. Because this is the Word of God. From Genesis to Revelation. You say, well, what about the manuscript evidence on this or that? Listen, God allowed it. God ordained it. And by the working of the Holy Spirit, He's allowed it to be. All of God's Word is inspired. Hallelujah. Now, Peter not only knew the written Word, but he believed it was inspired by the Lord by hanging out with the living Word. Remember, Peter was just a fisherman. How did he know all these scriptures? Did he go to rabbinical school? No, he was out fishing on the Galilees. Well, how did he know the scriptures? How did he know they were inspired by the Holy Spirit? He knew the written Word because he was hanging out with the living Word. You see, beloved, it is not about what you know. You can be the smartest person in the world as it pertains to the scriptures. You can have them memorized. You could quote them backwards and forwards. But if it's not flowing out of your life, it's only head knowledge. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that knowledge puffs up. It's not enough to get into the Word, gang. You need to get the Word into you. And it's got to come flowing out of your life. We've got to be that example of the Word of God. Christ is our example, the Bible tells us. And that comes by having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Not hours and hours and hours studying and reading. Though don't misunderstand me. We are to study to show ourselves approved. But don't think that somehow your great study habits or your great time in the Word and your great intellect is somehow going to enable you to do the work of the Lord. It's His grace. It's His Holy Spirit. The Bible says in John 14:26 that teaches us all things. It's not you teaching yourself. Now, you can shout amen, hallelujah right there. That'd be okay. It's the Holy Spirit teaching us. Now, doesn't that just take the burden off? Do you feel that yoke of oppression just being lifted from your shoulders? Well, Lord, I can't do it. Ah, Lord, it's all You. Lord, it's not my great study time in the Word. Lord, it's Your Spirit. It's just hanging out with Jesus that does it. It's all Him, gang. Our Christian life is a victorious life in His victory, the Bible says. It's Him working in and through us both to will and to do for His good pleasure. You and I are just along for the ride. He's doing it all. Now, that's why you see some people walk around with that silly Christian grin on their face when their house is on fire, their car doesn't start. They're just going right on, praise the Lord. Clark, how come you got that grin? Because you know what? God's in control. It really doesn't matter what's happening. God's going to work it out. I have faith in His grace and faith in Him, not myself. Now this brings us to a little parenthetical insertion, an insertion of a paragraph here in verses 18 and 19. Rather interesting. We're given a little information about Judas. It says, now this man, the nearest antecedent, would be back at the end of verse 16 in the person of Judas, obviously a reference to him. He purchased a field with the wages of iniquity. Of course, speaking of the 30 pieces of silver he used in betraying our Lord Jesus. It's interesting, Luke tells us here in Acts 1:18 that he fell headlong, and he burst open in the middle, and all of his entrails gushed out. He just broke open, and everything came out. And according to verse 19, everyone knew about it in Jerusalem, and they called that field, obviously where he died, Akal Dama, that is the field of blood. Now I'd like you to turn back to Matthew's gospel, if you would please, Matthew chapter 27. Because we have an interesting little parallel passage that Matthew records for us that gives us some additional information about what Luke told us in Acts chapter 1. Matthew chapter 27, begin at verse 3. Matthew 27:3. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and elders, saying, "I have sinned and betrayed innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? You see to it." Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed. And he went and hanged himself. Then the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, because they are the price of blood." And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore, that field has been called Akal Dama, the field of blood, to this day. You say, "Well, wait a minute, Clark. Didn't Luke tell us back in Acts chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, that Judas bought the field?" Yes. Well, how come Matthew tells us the chief priest bought the field? Who bought the field? Technically, Judas bought the field, because it was his money that the chief priest used to buy the field. Just like if I was to give you some money and say, "Hey, could you go buy me a soda?" Well, you go buy me a soda, but I bought the soda because it was my money that bought the soda. You were just merely the instrument that was used to purchase the soda. Follow? Judas bought the field through the priest. You say, "Well, wait a minute. It says in Matthew that he hanged himself. Didn't Luke tell us in Acts chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, that he fell headlong and all of his guts gushed out? Which is it?" Both. He did hang himself, but apparently the rope broke, the knot slipped, the branch cracked. I don't know what happened. But after he hanged himself, he apparently fell to the ground on some rocks that were no doubt jagged. And for those of you who have been to Israel, you can relate to that. And somehow he burst open and all of his entrails gushed out. So it is not a contradiction. It is merely an amplification. We're given further information as to what actually transpired. Now, it's interesting, and I'll give you this. It's called the potter's field, the field of blood, because this is where all of the cracked pots were thrown. All of the pots that were broken, not useful, rejected. How very interesting that Judas wound up there as a rejected cracked pot, so to speak. But how much very more interesting it is that that field was purchased. With the same blood by Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. Jesus' blood was shed for those cracked pots as well as all the rest. Very interesting. Now, this brings us to the two scriptures, the two prophecies that were given in verse 20. The first one comes from Psalm 69, verse 25, when David said, "Let his habitation be desolate and let no one live there." That is the reference to Akal Dama, the field of blood, the previous section we just looked at in the purchasing of the field. Nobody could live there. No one could grow anything there. Now, the second prophecy is from Psalm 109:8 at the end of verse 20. Notice it says, "Let another take his office." Now, this brings us into the fourth section of the passage we want to look at today. First of all, these men were men of obedience. They were men of prayer. They were men of the Word. And fourth, they were men of action. Their action in verses 21 through 23 was the result of two things: prayer and the Word. They were going to choose a disciple to take Judas's place. The reason they were going to do that is because they were in prayer and they searched the Scriptures. And this is the gauge in which you and I should evaluate everything we do in our lives. Every choice, every decision needs to be bathed in prayer. Wait on the Lord. We need to be searching the Word. As circumstances and as situations rise in your life, oftentimes, I know for me, the first place we turn is to our spouse. And then we typically pick up the phone and call somebody, our prayer partner, instead of just dropping right to our knees and going to prayer and going to the Word and saying, Lord, You speak to me. Lord, I want to do what You want me to do and bathe it in prayer and be in the Word. And the action that these men are about to accomplish was the result of two things, prayer and the Word. And I think it's important to note that as we get into this fourth section. Now, they were going to pick another disciple to take Judas's place in verses 21 and 22. And the criteria for the replacement of Judas is fourfold. According to verse 21, they had to be with the disciples throughout all of Jesus' ministry. Notice, therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. So the first qualification is they had to be with the disciples through the entirety of Jesus' ministry. Secondly, according to verse 22, they had to witness the baptism of Jesus by John. Notice verse 22, beginning from the baptism of John. So they had to witness Jesus being baptized by John. Thirdly, they had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection. In the middle of verse 22, to that day when He was taken up from us. And fourth and finally, they had to be a witness of the resurrection. Notice, He must become a witness with us of His resurrection. So the criteria for an apostle was fourfold. They had to be with the entire ministry of Christ. They had to witness His baptism. They had to witness His resurrection and His ascension. Now, apparently, only two qualified from the 120 back in verse 15. Apparently, only two men qualified or met the criteria according to verse 23. The first person was named Joseph. He was also called Barsabbas, which means son of the Sabbath. Now, he had a surname called Justice, or the Righteous. He was the first candidate. The second candidate for apostleship was a fellow by the name of Matthias. His name means Gift of God. And it's interesting, according to the ancient historian Eusebius, Matthias was one of the 70 disciples sent out in Luke chapter 10, interestingly enough. Now, this is interesting because in this fourth section, we said they were men of action. And the disciples have caught a lot of flack for this action over the years through many commentators. I've seen and read scholars on both sides of this fence. Some say, well, the disciples should not have picked Justice or Matthias. They were presumptuous. I mean, after all, the Holy Spirit had not come upon them. It wasn't Pentecost yet. Well, actually, they had already received the Holy Spirit according to John 20:22. Well, they shouldn't have picked him because we're never heard from again. Matthias is never recorded in Scripture after this. Well, okay, I understand that. But either were any of the other disciples except for Peter and John and James who was beheaded. Well, it was Paul. That's who the 12th disciple should have been. He even says so. Read the book of Galatians. Well, okay, I understand that. Well, should they have picked or should they have not? Well, what they did, they limited God after all. I mean, they only gave God two choices to choose from. For such a position as such, I mean, you would think that they should have a little more of a hands-off attitude. And say, okay, Lord, you know, you pick whoever you want to pick. So in one sense, I understand where they, in fact, they were limiting God. And I think there's a real application point for you and I to be made there. When God puts something on your heart and we give God an ultimatum in the sense in making a choice. Okay, God, here's my choices. Which one is it? God says, well, wait a minute. Don't you want to hear my choice? Mine's much better, by the way. So I understand all of the arguments for them not choosing two men to replace Judas. But I also understand why they did. Because their action was motivated by prayer and the Word of God itself. Which leads us to the fifth and final aspect that we want to look at pertaining to these men. And that is they were men of faith. Look at verses 24 through 26. They had a choice to make. What's the... And they prayed. They prayed and they trusted in the Lord. They were men of faith. Because they said, you, O Lord, know the hearts of all men. Show which of these two you have chosen. They were trusting God's divine sovereignty to choose these two men. Now, it's interesting because according to verse 25, we're given a little more information about Judas. We're told he actually went to his own place, which was no doubt hell. But interestingly enough, in verse 26, these guys cast lots to find out who was going to be the disciple. They cast lots. They threw dice, in other words. A flip of the coin, you and I would say. Well, they shouldn't have done that, Clark. Oh, really? In Leviticus chapter 16... when Aaron, the high priest, was about to pick the two goats, one for the sacrifice, one for the scapegoat, the Bible says in Leviticus 16:8 that Aaron cast lots to determine which was going to be. In fact, you remember when we were going through the book of Leviticus, those of you who attend on Wednesday nights, the high priest had the priestly outfit. And in the outfit was the breastplate. And in the breastplate were two items called the Urim and the Thummim. These were presumably two stones that when they inquired of God, God, do you want us to do this or to do that? They would reach in the breastplate and pull out the Urim and the Thummim. And that would decide what they were going to do. The Urim means lights. The Thummim means perfection. So in essence, God was bringing to light His perfect will by the casting of lots. So it would have been very common and very typical for the disciples to do this very thing. You say, well, should we cast lots today? Oh, I knew you were going to ask that. Well, there's two thoughts on that. One, we don't need to cast lots today because we have the power of the Holy Spirit to direct and guide our steps. Two, the thought is trusting the Lord and His divine sovereign election. I mean, if you flip a coin, God is sovereign. He's going to determine if it's heads or tails anyway. So just trust in Him. You say, well, should have they cast lots or should they not have cast lots? Should they have picked two disciples or should they not have picked two disciples? I don't know. And frankly, it doesn't matter. Let me tell you what does matter. Their faith in God and His ability to choose. Notice carefully verse 24 again, please. You, O Lord, know the hearts of all. There it is. the choice doesn't matter. How you make the choice doesn't matter. It's the heart or the motive in which you make the choice that matters. It doesn't matter. If you choose A or B, it doesn't matter. What matters is the heart in which you make the choice. That's what God looks at, by the way. 2 Samuel 16:7 says, God doesn't see man the way man sees man. For man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. So if you want to flip a coin, that's fine. If you don't want to flip a coin, that's fine. If you want to give God two choices, hey, that's fine too. That's between you and the Lord. The question is, what is your motive? What's in the heart in making the choice? Because we all have choices to make. Lord, should I take this job? Lord, should I take that job? God's going, no, I want you to take this other job. But you see, ultimately it doesn't matter, beloved, because God is sovereign. God is in control. And if your motive is pure and your heart is right in whatever decision God has placed before you, you can't go wrong. And that is exactly why Paul tells us in Romans 8:28 that all things will work together for good to those who love the Lord, to those who are the called according to His purpose. If you are a child of God, you need not concern yourself with making a bad decision. You only need to concern yourself with the heart in which the decision was made. And by His grace, He will strengthen you. He will enable you. You say, well, Clark, I've been trying and trying and trying. Has that worked? Well, no. Well, stop trying. Don't do it anymore. Give it over to the Lord. Allow Him to work in your hearts and in your lives. By His grace, He'll lead you. He'll guide you. He'll direct your steps. The Bible says a man plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. Oh, beloved, let the Lord direct your steps today. Let Him lead you and guide you. Don't be anxious about decisions or things that need to be done or decided on. You pray, bathe it in prayer, and get into the Word and have a right heart and a right motive. Father, we thank You for Your glorious truths. Lord, for Your Word that is a light unto our feet and a lamp unto our path. Lord, use Your Word to direct us and guide us in our lives, resting, Lord, wholly in You, dependent upon You, Lord. Help us, help me, Lord, to be a man that is obedient by grace, to be faithful in prayer, Lord, to be in Your Word, to step out in faith, in action, Lord, knowing that You are sovereign and You'll work it out. Help us, Lord, to have faith in You, that Your plans and Your purposes will be worked out with us, without us, and even in spite of us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's stand together. And I just pray that God would continue to bless each and every one of you, pouring out His Spirit in your lives and walking in His grace, not by might nor by power, but by My Spirit, says the Lord. God bless you. I sure love y'all.